Please turn with me now to the book of Daniel and chapter 11. Daniel and chapter 11. This evening we'll be reading and working through Daniel 11, verse 35 through to 45. And later on, I will also be drawing your attention to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Let's begin with Daniel 11 and verse 35. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his father did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. This evening we will continue in our reflections on Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 is, along with chapter 12, a very selective prophetic overview of the flow of history from the time of Daniel in the late 6th century BC until the end of the world, the final climactic conflict and victory of God. Daniel 11 was God's response to Daniel's prayers, to his praying, to his mourning, to his fasting over the Israelites' experience in Jerusalem, to which they had returned after their time in exile in Babylon, and where they were rebuilding the temple and reestablishing their life in the promised land, and where, unfortunately, they were now faced with great opposition from the Persians, from these enemies who were now opposing the rebuilding projects, the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. Daniel appeared to have been somewhat confused that after God had freed his people from their captivity in Babylon and restored them to their own land, that now their efforts at re-establishing themselves in the land were being frustrated. How could it be? Why was it like that? Wasn't God intend on blessing them? What is the future of this nation? As he thought about that, he mourned, he prayed, he cried, he fasted. And God heard him. God heard him. This revelation in chapters 11 and 12 is really an answer to those prayers. And in his answer, in Daniel chapter 11, God reveals to Daniel the remaining history of Persia. They were still under the rule of Persia, and it was Persia that freed them to go back to Jerusalem, and now it is Persia that is frustrating their efforts at resettling back in Jerusalem. So God reveals to Daniel the remaining history of Persia. He also reveals to Daniel that, in fact, Persia would be defeated and replaced. Greece will come in its place. And he reveals to him how that Greece will be led by Alexander the Great, and he was great, but before long he would be dead, and his massive empire would be divided between his four generals. They will each rule over a region, and two of those regions will emerge as being prominent: Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. Kings called the Seleucids ruled over Syria, and kings called the Ptolemies ruled over Egypt. And the two jostled for power and control over each other and over the rest of the empires around them. And that jostling for power, especially among the Seleucids, who had a slight edge over the Egyptians, led to the assassination of a king called Seleucus IV and the eventual ascendancy to the Seleucid throne by one called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The last time we were looking at this, we basically focused on this man called Antiochus. He was referred to way back in chapter 8, you will remember, where he featured as the little horn who would persecute Israel and set up the first abomination of desolation in the temple at Jerusalem. And we saw in our study then from chapter 11 that that prophecy would be fulfilled when Antiochus ascends to the throne, because he would go into the temple, he would desecrate the temple, he would set up a god in the name of Zeus, and He would require the peoples to worship him. Antiochus, and this is why he is an important figure to study. Antiochus, as the last of the kings of Greece, spared no effort to destroy the faith of the people of God. He banned the Hebrew religion. He eliminated the regular daily sacrifices at the temple. He set up the image of Zeus. Pagan rites were celebrated in God's temple. He allowed the offering of pig's flesh instead of the animals that God had required of them. And he marshaled his forces to torture anyone who kept the Sabbath, anyone who honored the Hebrew scriptures, anyone who practiced the Hebrew religion. On the other hand, he engaged in flattering and humoring the people of God as a way of wooing them away from their God and from their religion. Some of the Jewish people caved in under that pressure and apostatized. Others did not. The people who knew their God were willing still to do exploits for their God. They resisted even an Antiochus. They were willing to die at the hands of Antiochus. And dying, they did. Over time, they appealed to Rome for help. And Rome came and overran Antiochus. This evening, we want to continue to think about Antiochus Epiphanes. More specifically, we want to think about Antiochus Epiphanes and the man of sin. I believe the verses we read together earlier on are about that. And when you look at these verses carefully, they appear like they are describing Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. They appear like they are talking about them. Because if you start reading from verse 35 and go on right through to the end of that chapter, it seems like Daniel is still describing Antiochus Epiphanes. What brings doubt about whether he is still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes is that there are many details he describes there that, according to history, were not really true about Antiochus Epiphanes. They don't fit him. They cannot fit him. Because when you read on into chapter 12, you soon realize that the prophet is describing what would happen at the end of the world. He describes what would happen at the coming of Christ. He writes about the resurrection, for example. And he writes about the destinies of everlasting life and everlasting contempt. Things that will happen at the end of time. some of the things attributed to him personally were not really true about him. For example, in verse 36, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, it is true that he did exalt himself, and he did give himself a name that meant the manifestation of God. But it is not true to say that he magnified himself above every god. That wasn't true of Epiphanes. He continued to submit to some gods. He continued to be religious. He continued to align himself to some religion. So this description of him is really not true. That being the case, this is probably not a description of Antiochus IV. What Daniel is doing here, I believe, and so do a number of commentators, is that he is indeed describing Antiochus, but using him only as a type, a prefigurement of someone else who was similar to him, but who was yet to come in the future. So what makes the interpretation of this passage is that this character belongs to the future. It belongs even to our future. Many other things are clear because they have already been fulfilled in history. So we can begin with that history and work backwards and see that, in fact, what is being described is something that has already taken place. But this character he describes here is yet to be, is yet to come about. And we know this because when we read chapter 7 of Daniel, and we've already worked through that, it refers to a little horn. Chapter 8 also refers to a little horn. But these two little horns are not referring to one and the same person. Chapter 8 is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, whom we have studied about here in chapter 11. Chapter 7, on the other hand, is referring to a little horn who would be an evil figure at the end of the world, and who will cause the people of God to suffer as they had never done before. Now, the only suffering that comes close to what the people of God will suffer at the end is the suffering that Antiochus Epiphanes inflicted on them. Antiochus Epiphanes, therefore, becomes the type of the evil figure that will appear toward the end of history and that will bring such untold misery and suffering to bear upon the people of God. And so you may be asking as you sit there, who then is this person being prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, the only thing that seems to point to this character is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, which describes what is referred to as the man of sin. Let me read that to us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 I'll read from verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians speaks about the man of sin. Some versions would refer to him as the Antichrist. And I want to suggest that this Antiochus here is now the type that points to that man of sin, the Antichrist. And there are a number of things I would like us to note about this future Antiochus, or if you like, Antichrist. And the first thing we must note is that he will most certainly come at the end of the age. He will precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is a certainty. And yet, Jesus will not come until this man of sin comes. And he will come during the season that is described in Revelation chapter 20 as one in which Satan holds sway. Satan will be released, we read, for a short time. And he will wreak havoc during that short time, which the commentator William Hendrickson refers to as Satan's little season. This man of sin will wreak havoc, and the people of God will suffer much. That will be before the coming of Christ. Secondly, he will come to power. We don't know exactly what that will look like, whether this will just be a political figure who is stronger and more powerful than any other in the world, but he will come to power, he will increase in power, and he will prosper much, and he will speak against every god, because he will have intentions of setting himself as the only God. Verse 36, once again. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Thirdly, he shall exalt himself above all. He will trample on what his fathers valued. He will be a person without human love. He is presumably a man, and he will care nothing for the desire of women, which is quite unusual. He will be without piety of any sort. We read again in verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. We find that same language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, of course. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped. Fourthly, he shall honor the God of fortresses, and he shall act against the strongest fortresses. That is the point of verse 38 and 39, which is another way of saying he will value only strength. He will value only power. He will respect only a God of fortresses, which would turn out to be himself. A God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor that God with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things, and then he will act against the strongest fortresses. Just as the Greek kings did, including Antiochus. They went down to the king of the south, the Ptolemy, to conquer him, to overcome him, to overwhelm him. He went for any king that was considered strong to overpower him, so he may show himself to be the most powerful, to be the greatest. He cared only, or rather he will care only, for power and strength. And he will be preoccupied with the quest for territorial extension. In verse 41, we read, he shall also enter the glorified land, that is to say, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And the point being made there is that as he extends his power, and even as he enters the glorious land, which here must be understood to refer to the church, to the people of God, he will persecute the people of God. The same way that Antiochus the Fourth persecuted the people of God. He stopped the worship of the true God. He endeavored to put to death the religion of the Hebrews. Fast forward to the end, to that little horn that will wreak havoc then. He will bring untold suffering upon all who will not recognize him as God, upon all who will worship the true God, upon all who are followers of Christ. Only those who were considered to be the enemies of the people of God will escape his persecution. And they are represented in the names Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. The peoples of Edom and of Moab and of Ammon were not the people of God. They were the enemies of the people of God. Only they will escape the persecution of this little horn. Furthermore, he will have a commanding force universally. So he won't just be exercising influence and authority over a small and limited space. He will have universal influence and force. This seems to be what is being suggested in verse 42 through to 44. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, not the plural, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. The influence will be widespread. It will certainly be felt in Africa, in the Middle East, in Europe, everywhere. He will set up his throne on sacred and holy ground, showing himself to be God. In verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, which is really just another way of saying that he will be seeking to have influence even upon the church, because he will make himself God. He will want to rule over what is sacred, over what is of God. But then we need to hear this. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. In a manner similar to the way Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, came to his end. He had gone on a military campaign to the south, to Egypt. But the Egyptians had been warned ahead of time that he was coming, and so they were ready for him. They also called for help from the Romans, who were an emerging power. When he arrived, they were ready. They routed his army, and he realized he was in trouble. Great as he was filled with much fear. And it would appear that he died of fear and of depression in the end. And the Romans, of course, came to the fore and began to rule over Syria and over Egypt even. At the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Romans were still ruling, and they would continue to rule until about 410 AD. The same way that Antiochus Epiphanes ended, this is how this little horn that will appear at the end of the age will end. The language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 describes it in terms of Christ appearing from the skies and giving to this man and his armies and cohorts his death blow. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the Lord is what will bring an end to this persecution of the people of God. Revelation chapter 20 describes this persecution, this fight, in terms of a war, a battle, the battle of the Armageddon. That's the language that is used there. It would be a difficult time for the people of God. But when it seemed like they would be overwhelmed, overrun, when it would seem like the forces of evil are winning, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the skies and give a death blow to these forces of evil. So this is the vision of Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of the eschatological figure that will come upon this world, under whose power the people of God will suffer and die, but who will be overcome and defeated and destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with a number of practical points, some perhaps not so practical. But ultimately, what is being communicated here is also the message of Paul to the Thessalonians and his message to us as well. Just a number of points. The first being that the last day will not come until the revelation of the man of sin. There will be a last day. There will be a day when Christ will set up his judgment throne, a day in which the nations will gather before him, and the day in which he will judge everyone. There will be such a day. But it will not come before the revealing of the man of sin, before the revealing of the Antichrist, before the revealing of that little horn. And before that little horn comes, there will be many other little horns plying their tread of persecution at the people of God between the first and second coming of Christ. And these little horns will come in various ways, under various pictures. And they will all culminate into this final little horn. When the man of sin appears, it will be terrible for the people of God. It will be difficult for the people of God. His persecution of the people of God will be unprecedented. So what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that the awful days lie ahead. What he is saying to us is that the awful days lie ahead. Indeed, the people of God have known very dark days. There were days when many laid down their lives because of the faith. But the awful days still lie ahead. They are going to be martyrs again. They have been martyrs. They will always be throughout the history of the Christian church. But a time will come when many, many more will be martyred for the faith. When you look at how the church is being persecuted today, very subtly, very systematically, all of this seems to point to the fact that this will only become worse. Christians must therefore be serious with their faith. We must all count the cost. We must all prepare for the worst. But they won't just be awful days because persecution will come. There will also be awful days because deception will come. Deception will come. Look at verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We are in the last days and we are already seeing these things. Paul is suggesting that toward the end, there will be more and more of these things. Power, signs, lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception. And they will be done by those who perish, by unbelievers. Not by true believers, who sometimes will claim to be prophets and apostles, but in reality are not true believers, true followers of Christ. They will do these things in their bid to deceive the faithful, to mislead the followers of Christ, even if that were possible. Awful days lie ahead. But I must also note with you that no amount of persecution will hinder the people of God's communion with God. The language of Daniel is expressed in verse 32, under Antiochus, who sought to really obliterate the people of God, we read, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. That's what Antiochus was endeavoring to do. But, and note that but, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That was true then when Antiochus did his dirty work. It will be true then in the days that lie ahead when that little horn shows up. Those that know their God will be strong. Will you be one of them? If you will experience those awful days, you are experiencing them somewhat. If you will be there to the end, you will experience more. But will you stand? Will you be strong? Daniel says, the people who know their God will. Well, Paul also suggests, doesn't he, here in 2 Thessalonians, that those who know their God in this new dispensation will also stand. We don't often use these verses in this context, but this is the context. Look at verse 13. We also have that big but there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. In contrast to those who will be deluded, who will be misled, who will be deceived, in contrast to them, Paul writes, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be people who will be deceived. There will be people who will be deluded. But we give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you for salvation. God chose you for glory. The little horn will not stand in the way of your salvation. The little horn will not stand in the way of your glory. You will be strong. You will do exploits for him, for God, even in a time of trouble. No amount of persecution can hinder that. The point we are making there is that evil will not finally triumph. It cannot finally triumph. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes ended, even so, this Antiochus, who is being prefigured by that Antiochus, he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. No one. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, that being the case, what is Paul's message to you? What is his encouragement to us? It is found here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, yes, the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold the traditions, stand fast. And then he ends with this doxology. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There is no doubt that something of those words is what Daniel, even through his more difficult vision, was trying to communicate to the Jews, to the people for whom this vision was meant, that they would stand fast. They may be suffering, things may be difficult, but they must stand fast and hold on to the traditions. And God at length will bless them. God at length must bless us. Amen.